Well, good morning. I hope you are doing well. Once again, just want to say how grateful that Angie and I were for the sabbatical time away after 20 years of serving here. It's just been a blessing, and like I said, we are super excited to be back and to be back with you. One of the first things that we did this summer is that we went to our niece's wedding on Angie's side of the family down in northern Alabama. So we drive down there, and at the rehearsal dinner the night before the wedding, you know, everyone kind of takes a moment to say some nice things to the bride and to the groom. And one of the things that came up from the groom's side is that his siblings, I think he's the youngest of four or five kids, and so his siblings continue to say things like, "You got the easiest version of our parents," right? Because he's the youngest. And I kind of identify with that. I'm the youngest of four in my family. As a matter of fact, one of his siblings called him the golden child, right? That's how they refer to him. His sister said, "We kind of viewed him as the prince of our family." So all that was going on, but then my mother-in-law, Angie's mom, right, she gets up to say something, and what she meant to say was, you know, we have a golden child in our family, right? She puts her hands on my shoulders, kind of, you know, poking fun at me a little bit, but what she was trying to say is, you know, to her granddaughter, hey, it's gonna be okay, but that's not what came out of her mouth. What she did was she stood up, put her hands on my shoulders, and she said, "You know, we have a prince in our family." And she said, "So it's gonna be great." And then these words, "So you just honor the prince." I'm like, yes, it's taken 29 years of marriage to get here, but we are here. So for the rest of the summer, whenever there was a decision to be made, you know, between me and Angie, or she thought one thing, maybe I thought the other thing, I would say, "Well, you know, I mean, honey, lest we forget what your mother said, isn't this really just about honoring the prince? I mean, come on, right?" So Angie's really glad that I'm back, right? She's glad to have me out of there and back here and back with you. And like I said, we're super glad to be back. So we're wrapping up a series on spiritual disciplines that you've been walking through all summer, looking at not stacking, right, activities. It's not about doing more, but really it's about organizing our lives in such a way around disciplines such that we can experience God on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, our team has put something together called a rule of life. I'm gonna throw it up here on the screen so that you can see it. It's just a helpful tool, I think, to think about, hey, how can I think about organizing my life in ways that will help me experience God? It's in the app notes. There's a link in there. So if you click on that link, you can download it and you can use it. The last of the disciplines, the one that we're going to talk about today, is worship. And honestly, I feel like worship in a lot of ways is the one that ties all the other disciplines together. One of the things that I missed so much this summer was being here and singing together. And I think sometimes when we think about worship, that's what we think about. We think about the Sunday gathering and everybody getting here. And it's important. And like I said, I missed it. But that's not all worship is. We can't minimize worship to that. Worship starts on the inside of us with us personally. When I'm talking about worship today, I'm going to say that worship is designating an elevated value to someone or to something. And the reason that I'm saying it that way is because what I've said to you before, everybody worships. You were designed to do it. You were built to do it. Whether you're a believer or you're not a believer, in the room, online, you worship someone, something, at various times, maybe even different things. But when we talk about spiritual worship, right, we're talking about ascribing ultimate value to the ultimate person. So as we talk about that today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some verses. They'll be brand new to some of you. To some of you, they'll be familiar if maybe you've been around church for a while. But we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So if you got a copy of the scriptures and you want to turn there, feel free to head there. And we will start in verse 1 as we talk about worship. Start here. It says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." So Paul, who's writing this letter to the Roman Christians, he says, listen, therefore I appeal. So the therefore means it's like a hinge, right? He's tying everything he's said already to everything that he has still to say out in front of him. So basically, Paul is saying, everything I've said to you, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, for the kindness of God leads to repentance, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that it's the will of God that you would be conformed to the image of his son. Everything that he has said in Romans, he says, based on all of that, he said, I appeal to you, next phrase, by the mercies of God. So we talk about God's mercy, right? We're saying this idea that we don't get what we do deserve. Because of God's mercy on us, he appeals to us, and here's the appeal, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So I think the first idea here is that you and I, as believers, we need to become living sacrifices instead of just making transactional negotiations. So when Paul says this at the beginning of verse 1, so he would have had Jewish hearers, right, who were going to hear this letter, and Gentile hearers. It really didn't matter between the two, because both of them, no matter what their background, they had sacrificial systems. Certainly in Hebrew world, right, they had these festivals that they went throughout the year that were calendared, right, and these festivals were designed for them to turn their hearts, right, God's direction. But what happened over time is that these festivals were more about rituals for Yahweh and less about a relationship with Yahweh. Does that make sense? They became more about appeasing God than they really were about knowing God in a personal way. So by the time you get to the prophets, for example, in the Old Testament, God says through the prophet Isaiah, for example, in chapter 1, verse 14, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. Right? So what makes a moment with God, what makes a feast or a festival is the meaning that we attach to it, right? Is are we really reflecting? Are we really thinking? Are we really engaging in worship? Or are we negotiating? Is it just this transactional negotiation? Because that's what happened to the Hebrews in the Old Testament. They would show up at a festival and they would kind of come in and they would kind of treat God like an idol, like an everyday. They say, okay, God, you give me security, protection, success, good health, and then I give you two turtle doves, right? So we're good, God. I give you what you say you want. You give me what I want. And God says here to his own people, I am sick and tired of these transactional negotiations. I'm weary of them. It's almost like God saying, look, I don't even want to show up at these feasts or these festivals anymore because of how you are treating me in these kind of like this transactional kind of way. So Paul says, instead of that, what I want you to do is I want you to become a living sacrifice. Now, it's kind of an oxymoron, right? I'm not sure the Gentile listeners, certainly not the Hebrew listeners, that they wouldn't have understood that. I really thought about it. The only point of reference that they would have had for a living sacrifice that I could think of would have been Genesis chapter 22. If you know the story, the narrative in Genesis 22, Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son, Isaac. So Isaac puts the wood on his back. They go up the mountain. Isaac doesn't really know what's going on until he gets up to the top of the mountain and he finds out, right, what's rolling out here. And so in the process of the sacrifice, God stops it, right? And there's a ram over in the bushes. And the ram becomes a substitution for the sacrifice for Isaac, right? All of this happens on the piece of ground, the piece of dirt that most theologians agree is the same mountain, the same piece of dirt where Jesus is eventually sacrificed on the cross for our sins. So the idea is that Jesus becomes the substitution for your sins and my sins, right? So that you and I then can go free. It's a living sacrifice. So just like Just like Jesus, right, sacrificed for us and he was miraculously resurrected, it's all foreshadowing, kind of heading towards this idea. Mike Goodwin, he says about this narrative, by the way, he says, you know, we never see Abraham and Isaac together again after Genesis 22 until Abraham's funeral in Genesis 25. And he just points out that Isaac probably skipped out on any future father-son trips, right, with his dad. Like, hey, Isaac, I'm gonna go down to Jericho and buy some goats. You wanna go? Nope, dad, I'm good. I'm fine, right? But it's all a foreshadowing of Jesus and his death, right, and his resurrection, which gives us a frame of reference for what a living sacrifice, what that's even about. So the summary of that, right, at the end of that verse, Paul says this, which is your spiritual worship. Your translation may say, which is your reasonable act of service or your reasonable act of worship. So in other words, because of the mercies of God, right, because of God's mercy, I don't get what I do deserve, eternity separated from him. Instead, I get what Jesus deserved. Jesus's performance trumps my performance, right? So I get eternity with him, not eternity separated from him. And listen, Paul says the only reasonable way to respond to that, the only reasonable thing to do is to worship, to ascribe to him ultimate value because he's the ultimate person. So how does that happen? What does that look like? Look at verse 2. He says this, do not be conformed to this world. Now the word conformed is the word schema. It's where we get our word schematic, right? Like an external design for a building. He says, listen, don't just religiously rearrange your life on the outside and think that's gonna change you on the inside. Don't schema, right, your life, but instead be transformed. Totally different word. Some of you know it's the word metamorpho, where we get our word for metamorphosis, right? So instead of this external kind of just schematic change on the outside, from the outside in, what Paul is appealing to us to do is to be changed from the inside out. That through worship, as we worship, God changes us. He does in us, say it a lot, what we can't do in us. And he changes us from the inside out. That's really what worship does, why it's so critical in our lives. Worship, if I could say it to you this way, worship is, it is chameleon versus butterfly, right? Chameleons are amazing, amazing little creatures, right? They can change their schema. They can change their skin. They can change their tone, right? To match the background that they're up against. It's really their only defense mechanism. It's pretty effective, but it's their only defense mechanism. So to a chameleon, it is life to be able to change and rearrange, right, their schema to blend in. And I'll just say, for some of us from a spiritual perspective, it is life to you to blend in spiritually to whoever it is you're around. You blend into the topics in the office so nobody thinks you're different, right? You blend into the conversations with your teammates. You jump right in, right, to the language of the neighborhood, right? And you're living from somebody else's approval and somebody else's identity instead of the fact that you are a son of God, a daughter of God. He's your true north. You just blend. You feel like an imposter, right? That you're this over here and you're this when you're with this person and this here and this here. You're a chameleon. Paul is saying something completely different. When he says, hey, we're talking about a transformation. We're talking about a metamorphosis. I don't know what you think about, but I think about a caterpillar, right? Now, I'm not a biologist, an entomologist. I went to public school in Southern Ohio, but everything I know about caterpillars, I learned from one book, right? And I would suggest to you that everything you need to know about caterpillars, right, comes from that book. Caterpillars born into this world, crawls around on the ground, moves slow all the time. It's nothing but a target, right, for other insects. It eats a little bit on leaves. Every now and then it comes across an occasional bug carcass or something laying there, right? You're like the caterpillar. But don't think about what that caterpillar is. Think about what that caterpillar will be. Because a caterpillar, it cocoons itself away, finds the other underside of a leaf, and it cocoons itself away. And on the inside, what happens is a metamorphosis. There's a transformation on the inside, right, of that caterpillar, such that it's eventually going to appear as something beautiful. It was built. It was designed to fly. So you ask that caterpillar, was it a sacrifice to cocoon yourself away and to become, No. Now think about what it is. Think about what it will be. Think about what it's designed to be. That's what Paul is calling us to. He's calling us to this metamorphosis kind of change that can happen on the inside of us as we worship. Not just to rearrange the schema and to give up this whole idea of trying to fit everywhere and live for the approval of people that, quite frankly, you don't even like, right? You don't even respect a lot of them, but here you find yourself fitting in, right? So what's that gonna look like? He tells us here at the next phrase in the verse, he says, by the renewal of your mind. That word renewal, right, is the word anakinosis, two Greek words smushed together, ana, which means again, kinos, which means new. To new again, new again, new again. So what? So renewed minds are what make living sacrifices. Renewed minds make living sacrifices. Every day, you and I have the opportunity to engage our hearts in God's word in such a way that there's meaning there, in such a way that we let go of transactional negotiation, right? In such a way that that we get out of the mode where we come to God only when we're in trouble, right? And we're like, okay, God, if you get me out of this consequence, then I'll. God, if you just won't let my wife find out, if you just won't let my husband find out, then I will fill in the blank. Then I'll start going to church. Then I'll start giving my time. Then I'll start giving financially. Then I will. This if-then kind of relationship. We can have a relationship where we love God for the sake of God, where we begin to think that God is the great thing, that God is he is the great reward, that he is the thing that we're aiming at. We do that through having a renewed mind. You know, the last couple of decades, home renovation shows, right? They're such a big deal, house flipping. Paul is saying here, every day, you and I, we can flip our minds, right? And renew them on repeat every day. It's not easy. As a matter of fact, when you think about the Hebrews, especially who would have received this letter, folks who probably would have read this at some point, they had this tension. And the tension was, it wasn't about new, it was about old. They lived their life from a very old set of laws, thousands of years old. And some of them, they got stuck in the old. There's a guy named James Dunn who did a research project, and he looked 1,000 years before Jesus at what the rabbis in the Old Testament, the keepers of the law, if you will, what they wrote about. And three things bubbled up to the top, that the three most popular topics for Hebrew rabbis in the Old Testament were Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, and circumcision. That's what they talked about. Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, and circumcision. Now, what's interesting about that is, if you would have gone to a rabbi and you would have said to him, hey, what's the most important thing about Hebrew theology, Hebrew thoughts about God? They would have immediately quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's every one of them would have quoted. That's the core of everything they believed. Yet, what they talked about the most, what they wrote about the most, what they argued with Jesus about the most, what they got on Paul's case about the most, were Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, and circumcision. The markers, the external markers of faith to them. So what's the point? It is human nature, far past just Hebrew world, but it is human nature for us to talk transformation, but to live conformity. I'm going to say that to you again. It is human nature for you and me to talk, love, love, love God, but to live, live, live in a way that we're constantly just conforming to the expectations of other people, to seek other people's approval instead of looking to God and ascribing him the ultimate value, that he's the ultimate one, that he is the one that we're living for. It's just common. I'll give you an example. Every now and then a guy maybe will come to me. Sometimes this happens typically whenever he's struggling in his marriage and he's telling me about why he's struggling and what's going on. And he'll be passionate about it. You know, he'll be like, listen, I love my wife. I love my kids. I would die for my family. One time I said to a guy, I said, well, man, if you're willing to die for them, why wouldn't you live for them? Like, if you're so passionate, if you're willing to go to the grave for your family, why wouldn't you every day, because of the mercies of God, right? You're going to wake up, you're going to bring your life under God's authority, you're going to read God's word, not in just such a way to say I'm doing a reading plan, but in a way to say I'm going to not only think it, I'm going to pray it, I'm going to pray it back to God, and then I'm going to consider how it should shape my life. And as I talk to God, I'm going to talk to God like he's God and I'm not, like he's the authority and I'm not, and I'm going to ask him to shape me to become the things that I can't become on my own in such a way that I have a different kind of posture, that I humbly approach other people, where I live a life that says he must increase and I must decrease. Listen, man, you are talking tough, but you are living weak. You see it? So, what Paul says is, I mean, because it's the same question, right, that all of us are going to have. Oh, okay, if that's what he wants, what do I do? It doesn't have to be that way. Watch how he rounds out verse 12. That by testing, that by trying, you may discern what the will of God is. Isn't that what we all want to know? Like, God, what do you want me to do, right? God, where do I go? God, I want to see you. I want to see your activity. That you may prove by testing what the will of God is, that thing that is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says, listen, you can live the kind of life where there is so much of God in you, growing, transforming, changing, facing difficult things in life. Absolutely. But in the process, there is so much of God and that connectivity of relationship in you that you can begin to know. You can begin to discern. You can begin to see things. And your life actually becomes like this billboard where you become living proof that God's will is the best way to live, that things that's good, acceptable, and perfect, that people can start to look at you and go, man, that's the way. That's the way we ought to live. And so what you, maybe, or maybe some of you, are going to say to me is, okay, that sounds great. But where do I start? How do I get rolling? And that's where I think when it comes to Romans 12, 1 and 2, we stop just a little short. Because the beginning of verse 3, I think, is the how, right? So here's what it says. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. The how is humility. Is that he ought not to, she ought not to think more superior of themselves, right, than they ought to think. One of the things that that Angie and I thought would be fun, well, quite frankly, that's not true. One of the things that I thought would be fun this summer for Angie and I to do together was that maybe we could take a golf lesson together, the two of us together. So we went and I've been a couple of times, we've gone to get a golf lesson together. Now, you go get the lesson, right? Two of us there learn. She's never played golf. I'm played at golf for 20 years or whatever. I've watched a lot of videos, so I know exactly what I'm doing. It just doesn't come out that way. But we're getting lessons, you know, in there, kind of side by side in some ways. And then you have to go out and practice, right? So we went out and we were practicing the other day. We were hitting balls side by side there on the range. And she was a little bit frustrated, right? The ball wasn't going where she wanted it to go. She's like, what am I doing? I don't understand, what am I doing wrong? And I said, well, actually there's a little bit too much tilt there. And I think if you get a little more straight up, I think you're gonna, and she's like, okay. So she tried that and it went, you know, maybe a little bit better. And, but I'm over there hitting ball and I'm frustrated. I can't hit my driver. I'm just so, you know, frustrated. And she had stopped for just a minute and she said, well, you know, I think our instructor said that what you really need to do is turn your shoulders and your belly button. And it seems like you're swinging with a lot of arms. And I was like, oh no, you don't instruct me. Oh no, I will help you, right? Because I thought more highly, right, of myself. And I think a lot of times when it comes to a spiritual perspective, we tend to think of ourselves as good people. And good people are better than the bad people. One of the great things about spiritual life is that we're all in the same boat, right? We come into this world separated from God, but because of the mercy of God and because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, He brings us to Himself. Like, we're not better than it. It's this, He's got to increase, I've got to decrease. That is the how of what Paul is trying to communicate, right, to us. It made me think about, there was a moment when I was in seminary. I came home to work for the summer, and I was helping out at student camps. And at the end of student camps, we would do kind of these man-on-the-street interviews with these students. And the question that we asked them was, how's your relationship with God? Right? That's a good question, right? How is your relationship with God? And almost every student said the same thing. Oh, it's okay, but I think I need to fill in the blank, whatever the blank, more. Hey, it's okay, my relationship with God's okay, but I think I need to forgive more. Or I think I need to serve more. And after a while, it started to hit me. Like, they were saying everything that we were teaching them. But I also realized that maybe what we were teaching them was just stacking more and more and more and more. And so what I thought about was that what they were saying, it didn't sound like worship, right? It didn't sound like Psalm 73, 25 and 26, where the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing, none on earth that I desire beside you. Do you think you could get to the place where you could say, there is nothing in this world that I desire more than you? That's worship, right? My flesh and my heart may fail, and they will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So here's what I thought. I thought what we should have done, and maybe what we should do today, because sometimes we'll ask each other that question, how's your relationship with God? What we should have probably done is we said, hey, how's God's relationship with you? Like, we should flip the question, right? Forget about how I'm doing. How is God doing? And can I tell you, His relationship with you is very, very good today, right? Because the scriptures say that God is my refuge, right? My ever-present help in a time of trouble. Whenever I have trouble, God is always there. He's always with me. He never leaves me. The scriptures say that God will make my paths straight when I trust in Him with all, not part of, not a little bit, not some of, but all of my heart, He makes my paths straight. The scriptures say that He Himself is my peace and that His peace will stand guard at my heart and it will keep my mind, right? You ever get a little bit out of whack with your heart or with your mind, that it'll stand guard at my heart and keep my mind in Christ Jesus. The scriptures say that God is my shield, right? The one that extinguishes the fiery darts of the wicked one. The scriptures say that God is my shepherd that makes me lie down in green pastures and beside still waters, and that surely goodness and His mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Jesus said that if you're his child, if you've received Him, that you are in His hand and that His hand is in the Father's hand and that no man, no one will pluck you out of His hand. I don't know how your relationship with God is today, but I can tell you His relationship with you, pretty good. 5-star lock, right, for you today. And I would just say that if we would focus more on God's relationship with us, odds are our relationship with Him probably going to get better, right? Probably boats are going to rise. In that case, the more that we worship and the more that we focus on him. Because everything I just said to you, that's just about our present life. I didn't say anything about what's out in front of us. I didn't say anything about what's in eternity, what's awaiting us, right? What we sang earlier, he's coming back again. Like, we've got something out ahead of us that, I mean, unbelievable compared to this, because the scriptures say to be absent from the body, right? When we step out of this world, to be absent from the body is to be what? All four of us are excited about that, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The scriptures say, check this out. The scriptures say, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of a man or a woman. Think about that. You could go meditate for an hour, a day, a week, a year. And a human being could never conceive of what God has in store for us for eternity. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what things God has in store for those who love him. The scripture says that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, right? Nor any other thing can do what? Can separate us from his love. The scriptures say that one day when God is done with me here, and one day when God is done with you here, that death must be, not can be, not maybe, death must be swallowed up in victory. Are you kidding me? Come on, look at what is out in front of us. What is out ahead of us? So what? So worship. So I throw up my hands and I praise you again and again and again and again, right? So stop living this little insecure chameleon life where you just try and fit in based on who you're around. Give up this transactional negotiation. God, if you'll just give me, then I'm going. Like, you can negotiate with the King of Kings, right? Like, who do we think we are anyway? God says, listen, I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. Listen to me. You are built for more, made for more. You are designed to soar. You're a monarch, right? You're a monarch in a caterpillar's body that sometimes acts like a chameleon. I get it, right? We can be all of those things. But listen, we've got to focus on what God is making us, what he's transforming us into, such that we experience him throughout the day, every day. So that when you're sitting in the boardroom and you're with clients, you're still with him. Then when you're talking to your teammates and you're on the field or you're on the court, you're shooting, you're kicking, you're doing whatever you're doing, but you're with him. When you're at home with your spouse, you're still with him. When you're with your kids and those moments of discipleship and taking steps, you're with him. No matter where you are or what you do, you're with him. If you don't step into transformation, I'm gonna tell you, you're gonna spend your life crawling around on the ground, small steps, frustrated, little bit here, little bit. You're gonna be a very hungry caterpillar. You were designed, you were built to worship. And God's invitation to us is to become a living sacrifice, to lay our lives down where he raises us up, to become all that he's designed for us to become. Now, you may be here today, and you may not be a Christian, but maybe God has been speaking to you in various ways, maybe this morning, maybe in other ways. Maybe you're listening at home. And God has been speaking to you about stepping into this eternal relationship, what we call salvation. I would love to help you take that step this morning. Let's do it right here, right now, and let's settle it. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning, listening at home or in the room, who doesn't have a relationship with you, that because of not what I say, because of what your spirit is saying through your word, God, that you give them the courage to take that step this morning to come to know you in a personal kind of way. So if that's you, you're here in the room this morning, we're just going to continue right in this attitude of prayer. I'm going to pray up here, and if you want to take that step to follow Christ this morning, you can pray with me. You don't have to pray it exactly like I pray it, say it exactly like I say it. That's not the point. The point is that you want to welcome the salvation of God. You want to welcome God's mercy in the person of Jesus into your life and give him authority and control this morning. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for coming to earth. Thank you for dying on a cross for my sins. And Jesus, I'm asking that you would please forgive me of my sins and renew my heart. Do what you said, what you promised that you would do, that you would renew this right spirit in me if I came to you. And Jesus, I'm saying today that I want you to be the leader. I'll be the follower. I want you to be in charge. Make me what you want me to become. Thank you for this great salvation gift. Now, staying in that posture of prayer right now, the scriptures are clear that if you take that step, that you don't do it alone in isolation, but that you let somebody else know it. So I'm going to ask that you would give me the privilege of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step. And I'm going to ask you to indicate that just by raising your hand right now. Nobody's going to point at you, say anything to you. But just as a way to seal it up, thank you. Great. Yeah, put them up, take them right back down. Thank you. Yeah, see you up there in the risers. Awesome, incredible. Say, yep, today was my day. I'm nailing this down. Yep, great, great. And Father, then those of us in the room who are believers, this is a great opportunity for us to come and repent, right? To turn our hearts your direction, to welcome your authority, your presence, to say that we need to decrease and we need for you to increase. Jesus, that's the cry of our souls. So God, we're saying today that we trust you for it. And that as much as is humanly possible, that God, we are grateful for all that you have given to us. In your name we pray, amen. So would you stand now and we'll worship together from that perspective of gratitude and all God's done.